Joel 2. We're going to read the first 14 verses of Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and of horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before the army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Now that's a rhetorical question, and we'll see that in a moment. The answer is no one. Basically what he's saying is, Joel, sound the alarm, sound the warning, blow the trumpet. There's an army from the north that's going to come, and it's going to render great destruction, and it's going to do some terrible things. And it's referring to Assyria, and it's coming upon Judah. But I want you to see in verse 12, because this is where the message begins to turn, and Joel begins to be a little more positive than what we have seen. But he says this, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Meaning he changes his mind about this trouble when we turn to him. I want you to see, in fact, if you mark things in your Bible, you may want to mark verse 13. It's really the key verse to the entire book. But we'll read, for it's where our sermon mainly comes from in verse 14. "Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." I want to think about those words there, return and repent. I want to talk to you about a little bit about that this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you fill me with thy power and you'd help me. I do. I need your touch upon me. I want to preach well, and I want your word to change and transform our life. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts through this book that's often neglected, often kind of read over and seldom preached. But I do believe that you would want us to learn some things from it. And I pray that you would just meet with us today. We need you, we love you, we want you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate your standing. Well, I heard of a man who was not much of a church man. He was from a big city. He was used to kind of living his own life with the luxuries of city life and so forth. And he came to a small southern town, and he was from kind of more of a liturgical mainline denomination. And so he came to a small southern town for a funeral. And this particular preacher was, he was a little bit more flamboyant. I mean, you know what we may use as the stereotypical southern type preacher. And here in this service, the man was in the casket that had passed, and that preacher got up and he walked to the podium, the casket right over here, and he kind of leaned over the podium and looked in that casket, and he said this, "Well, it's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together, but it's too late now. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family, but he's dead now. It's too late for him." And then he looked out and he said, "But it's not too late for you." And then he began to tell some story about a funeral procession that was leaving a church one time, and a Greyhound bus crashed into the funeral procession and killed a bunch of people. And this really rubbed this guy the wrong way. I'm not really saying that's what this preacher should have done. I'm not really advocating for that either way. I'm just simply saying that's what he did. He spoke pretty blunt, and he was kind of using a sensational story and so forth. And man, that guy was hot under the collar. He got in the car and slammed the door, and he said, of all things, he said, I cannot believe what I heard today. He said, I can't believe he told that story. I can't believe he said those things at Joe's funeral. And man, his wife looked over at him and she chimed in too. She said, I have never seen anything like that in all of my life. She said it was manipulative, it was disgusting, and it was very insensitive to the family. And she looked at him and said, and worst of all, it was true. You ever thought about things like that sometimes? I think that's kind of how Joel is coming across in this text. He seems like an insensitive preacher at a funeral. It's almost like he's kicking discouraged people while they're down. Here they are, if you remember in chapter 1, they have just gone through a terrible invasion of locusts that have devoured everything that was in their paths. I mean, their livelihood, their crops, their harvest. I mean, it looks as if somebody torched the ground on fire and burned it down. There is nothing left. And here Joel comes along, and instead of comforting and encouraging and supporting the people, what he basically says is, hey, you ought to pay attention, because if you think these locusts are bad, you haven't seen anything yet. And he starts in chapter 2 prophesying about how these locusts symbolize an army that's going to come and do far more damage than these locusts ever did. He starts prophesying about this fierce army from the north, which most Bible students believe was the Assyrian army, and we've been able to see a little bit of that history as we've been going through 1 and 2 Kings, specifically 2 Kings. So it's almost like, Joel, where do you get off saying this stuff? I mean, where do you come in instead of encouraging people and building people up? You have more prophecy of gloom and doom. Thanks a lot, pal. That's very insensitive and sensational and manipulative, but I could tell you this, it's true. It's true. You see, the common phrase in Joel, we have come to understand that Joel was most likely the first written prophet. And so he was the first one to use the expression in the Bible, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is an expression in the Bible that symbolizes when God kind of steps into history and does something of great significance, whether it be of judgment usually, but often sometimes of deliverance as well. And here's what Joel saw. He saw the day of the Lord as something that was happening and what was about to happen and what would eventually happen. Can I just encourage you, when you study prophecy in the Scriptures, that much of the prophecy that's in the Bible has already been fulfilled. Obviously not all of it, but a great, great portion of it. And here's what you find when you find a prophet like Joel. When he steps in under the scene, he's going to talk about something that literally happened. For example, the locust invasion. But he's also going to liken it to something that is going to happen in the very near future. And God is going to use it in Scripture to make allusion to something that's going to happen in the distant future. And so here's what Joel does. He takes the locust invasion, he applies it and warns the Jewish people of that day that the Assyrian army is going to come and invade. And we see the day of the Lord also is making some reference in this text to the coming day of what we might call Armageddon, or the end time battle of the day of the Lord then. And so he used it as something that was happening and what was about to happen and what would eventually happen. I pointed out to you as we read this morning in verse 11 when he says, who can abide this great terror of the Lord? And the answer is no one. Basically, what Joel is saying is, if you were helpless against an insect that's only 3 inches long, what do you think you're going to do when you face the Assyrian army? And if you think the Assyrian army is bad, what are you going to do when you have to face the terror of the Lord? And I think those are good and valid questions. So in verse 1, here's what he says. Notice this. He says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. A little later, he says, sound the alarm. Sound the alarm. If we were looking at that word trumpet, he basically says this, blow the shofar. You know what a shofar is? It's a ram's horn or a cattle's horn that they use into a trumpet. I mean, maybe you've seen, if you've been to Israel, maybe they've sold you one, or maybe you bought one, tried to blow in it. I've seen a guy that could blow some sound out of that and bring it out of it. But they would use this ram's horn or a cattle's horn to sound alarms and announcements. And so oftentimes you might see a priest or a leader that would be blowing into that. And there were different calls and signals that they would give to maybe gather the people or warn the people or give an alarm to them. And think about that this morning. Alarms can be annoying. I mean, how many of you this morning, your alarm annoyed you when it went off? Yeah, absolutely, man. I'll tell you, I was tired from a week of traveling and preaching and did not want to get up this morning. And by the looks of things, some of you felt the same way. You really did, and I can tell that this morning. And alarms can be very annoying, but they are necessary. For example, how many of you have a smoke detector, a smoke alarm in your house? I mean, absolutely, that is a very wise thing to do, is it not? But how many of you have found that those alarms are very annoying? Does anybody else buy these kind of alarms? The only kind of alarm that I have been able to buy successfully over the years are the ones that only run out of batteries at 3 a.m. Any of you else? I mean, why is that the case? But it does, and then you know, you're half groggy and you're looking around and you can't tell, is that the kitchen or the living room or the garage? And you're trying to figure it out, and by the end of the whole situation, you just take your hammer and beat all three of them and say, I'll buy new ones in the morning, right? You know, I mean, they're just annoying, but they are a necessary, right? I mean, nobody wants to hear that alarm. Most people don't want to hear them in the morning, and we certainly don't want to hear a smoke detector alarm going off in the middle of the morning, in the middle of the night. I mean, they're annoying, they're a nuisance. And here Joel is saying, hey, blow and sound the alarm, get everybody's attention. And while you don't want to hear this, you need to. And I want to remind you again this morning that there are some messages and some truths that we don't want like to hear. I mean, let's be honest, everybody in this room would love to hear encouraging messages. In fact, I believe as you go and preach, if I am able, and sometimes I am able to go preach a revival meeting, I think there are certain things that God's people can never get too much of. And I can tell you, just about every time I preach a revival meeting, I am going to preach at least one message in that meeting on encouragement, because I don't think you can ever encourage God's people too much. We need encouragement. I mean, that's why I don't believe in house church. Thank you. Well, I have a house church. Well, who is it? It's me and my sister, and we have a house church. Listen, I'm telling you right now, you have to step over an enormous amount of scripture to come to that conclusion. I think churches are planted and some of them start in a house. But what I'm saying is this: God knew that you and I needed people that we worship with. Why? We need encouragement. We can never get enough of it. I mean, I've often said this throughout my years of pastoring. Encouragement is like a peanut butter sandwich. The more you spread it around, the better things stick together. And it's true. And we need encouraging messages. We need encouraging people. But there are some times we need something besides encouragement. I mean, there are some messages that we love to hear, encouraging messages. We love to hear messages about heaven. I mean, man, what a great reality that someday no sickness and no pain and no suffering and no sorrow of sin. And those are great messages to hear. And I'm thankful for all of that. And we need a steady diet of that. But sometimes we need those alarms that, yes, are annoying. Yes, that are troubling, that wake us up, that shake us a little bit. I mean, I know sometimes it's not popular today amongst preaching. Maybe it's viewed as sensational, or maybe it's viewed as insensitive, or maybe it's viewed as backwards. But I'm telling you, some of the prophets were viewed that way. They were viewed as individuals that maybe were uncouth in society, but they were telling the truth. I think the warning needs to be blown from the pulpits of America. Sometimes messages that are unpopular and unpleasant, some of them similar to maybe the alcoholic, that if you don't get help, you're going to lose your family. Amen, church. Because I am worried that our even so-called fundamental churches are lightening their position on this particular issue. And I think what's at stake are the families and the individuals and the children of homes. I think we need to warn our teenagers at times. Don't ever put it to your lips, because if you don't ever put it to your lips, you never run the chance of becoming a drunkard. So why are you saying that? Because I have, as a pastor, have ministered to families who have lost a child, they've been run over by a drunk driver. My own mother grew up in a broken home because of an alcoholic father that was abusive. Let me tell you something. The pulpits of America, yes, they may not be popular, and yes, they may not always be pleasant, but they need to sound forth the alarm. I think we need to preach those unpopular messages that an affair is not enough, a harmless fling. It's something you'll live to regret the rest of your life. I think we need to preach at times in our pulpits that sex before marriage has its consequences, and don't let the world tell you anything differently. On April 26, 1986, in the town of Chernobyl, the worst industrial accident in history occurred. Some of you remember when this happened. I grew up seeing images and pictures of this. In fact, caused a lot of people to be very concerned about nuclear energy today. And I wonder if you know some of the history about Chernobyl. I know the name and know of the devastation that it caused. But what happened was two electrical engineers were playing around with a nuclear reactor. Now, how about you? I don't know about you. When I read that, I'm thinking, that doesn't sound like something you want to play around with. They were playing with a nuclear reactor, and what they were trying to do is they were trying to figure out how long they could get it to this particular turbine to spin while the power was still off. It might sound harmless to you. It does to me. I'm not an electrical engineer that deals with nuclear energy. What they were trying to do is get this turbine to spin, see how long they could do it with the power off. And they had to manually, this is what does get my attention, they had to manually override six separate computer-operated alarms. Manually override six alarms. The result was 31 immediate deaths, countless other deaths, 100 million units of radioactive material cast into the atmosphere. We're still talking about that today. But I think sometimes we don't talk about the fact that they had to manually override six warnings. I wonder how many warnings you and I have manually overridden when the Holy Spirit spoke to our heart. I wonder how many we've manually overridden warnings that have come from the pulpit, or come from reading our Bible, or come from a concerned friend that would speak to you and say, hey, I'm worried about you. I wonder how many times we have just overrid the warnings that we have heard in our life. See, often we fail to heed the warnings given by God's Word, by God's messenger, and by God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is constantly sounding forth the shofar, sounding forth, if we use it in our terms, in our vernacular, the bugle. I don't know how many of you guys were in the military, but I read that the U.S. Army has at least 25 different bugle calls, and you're going to have to distinguish which ones they are. Obviously, we know of Reveille, the one about getting up in the morning. I mean, it's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's time to get up in the morning, right? There's some other words to it I've read, but that Reveille call is an alarm, a bugle warning, but there's one for lunch, and there's one for going to bed, and there's one for assembling, and there's one for eating, and there's one for retreating, and there's one for charging. Now, if you were a soldier and you got the bugle call for retreat confused with charge, you could be in for trouble, right? You better know what the bugle call means. And here Joel is sending out a bugle call for Judah, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, is sending one out for the church. And this bugle call this morning is for R&R. You say, oh, I like the bugle call for rest and relaxation. Wrong. This bugle call is for rend and return. I want you to see that this morning. Two warnings for God's people. Two warnings for God's people. Number one, rend your heart. Rend your heart. Look at verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. The biblical call, the bugle has been sounded for God's people then and now to rend your heart. You understand what would happen. We talked about it last week. We talked about the art of lamentation. So many of us do not know what it is like to lament. I would say I'm in that category. But the Eastern individual would have learned how to lament things, lament their sin in specifics. But if something of great sorrow took place in their life, what they would do is they would rend their garment. They would tear the outer coat that they were wearing, and it was a symbol of grief. I mean, just showing it, be as if I tore my coat or ripped the buttons on my shirt, I would just show my sorrow and my grief and my agony by doing that. And they would often just wail with grief or despair. And it was an outward action that was symbolic of something that was going on in the heart. Now you find in the Bible that happens frequently, doesn't it? I mean, I think we can think in the Old Testament some of the outward symbols, such as this one, rending our garment or wearing sackcloth and maybe even putting ashes on, showing kind of our outward grief, and it's something that's inwardly going on, but we express it outwardly. But I mean, can you think of another one? Maybe the Passover, where symbolically they would get the leaven out of their house, and symbolically they would take a lamb without blemish and they would roast it a certain way and they would consume it, and symbolically they put blood on the doorposts, and all of these things were symbolically of something that was going on inwardly. But I think if we fast forward to the New Testament, I think we don't have to think too hard about some of the things that we do that are symbolic on the outside that really reflect what should be going on the inside. For example, baptism. We know that baptism doesn't save anyone. Say amen, Baptist Church. All right? Now, we believe in dunking them, but that doesn't wash away your sins. I've tongue-in-cheek said I'm glad it doesn't, because in services where we've baptized multiple people, if it washed away your sins, I would not want to be the second one getting in. Certainly not the third or the fourth. I don't want anybody else's sin on me, right? It doesn't wash away our sins. It's just simply something Jesus Christ said for us to do. It was an outward symbol of an inward action, something that has taken place inwardly. We have trusted Jesus Christ our Savior, so outwardly we express it by identifying with His death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of what we call the baptistry. We also say with the Lord's Supper or communion. It's an outward expression of something that has taken place inwardly. And here Joel says, I want to remind you of something. I want you to rend not just your garments, but your heart. Because I think he recognizes and realizes something, that sometimes our mouth can bypass our heart. You ever said something you really didn't mean? And let me ask you, you ever been in a worship service before? And yes, you sang the songs, and yes, you maybe even sang the harmony or got the notes right, but you didn't mean what you were singing. You ever listened to the words of a sermon, but never really processed what was being said? Absolutely, there have been times that we have said, let our mouth bypass our heart. I was preaching to the kids in our kids' crusade, and I talked about my brother. I have one brother and one sister, and I was thankful I got to see my brother, and he lives in Michigan. When I was preaching in Michigan, he drove up to see me, and I was so glad to see my brother. I don't get to see him very often, but I remember, like most brothers, my brother was 3 years younger than me, so he was young enough to really annoy me. And he was old enough to have to hang out with me. You know, mom would be like, you got to take your brother. But mom, you know, he's 3 years younger than me. So it's not like he's a year younger. He's 3 years younger. So he's enough to annoy me, but he's old enough to be around me. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I was mean to him. You got to be careful about that, because he's like twice the size of me now, you know. I remember we'd get in a fight and my mom would say, you guys are brothers. You're supposed to love your brother. She'd get us a square off. Man, we're standing there looking at each other. Now you tell him you love him. I love you. You tell him you love you. Tell him you're sorry. Sorry. You know, what I'm saying is I'm sorry mom showed up, or I was really going to bust you up. You know, I mean, we would say something, but our heart was not in it. And I'm going to tell you, Joel is saying, listen, I don't want you as a people to hear this message and just rend your garment and start crying and wailing and weeping. You better make sure that you rend your heart, because God wants your heart. He wants your heart. See, God wants to take our broken heart, and He wants our whole heart, so even if it's broken, He wants all of the pieces. See, when the heart is truly broken, outward acts are very appropriate. It's appropriate to cry when your heart is broken. It's appropriate to lament when you're grieved over your sin. It's appropriate, but the problem is that the problem comes in when people turn it on. Listen, I have three daughters. That means drama exists at my house. Any of you have a daughter or been around somebody, I mean, what we call a drama queen, meaning they just know how to turn it on. Yeah, I've got a few of those. I mean, they know how to, some of the little girls, they know how to put the eyes on. They know how to stick the lip out. They know what, I'm amazed at some people. I don't have this gift. Some people can just cry whenever they want. They know how to turn it on. They know how to do it without a corresponding emotion of heart. I'm going to remind you again, any outward action can degenerate into a routine in the ceremonial. And I think our church better beware of that. It's very easy to turn it on when it comes to worship. Listen, everybody with me this morning, I am not against... I think sometimes because Baptist folks have been scared of the charismatic movement that they're afraid of any emotion being displayed in their services. I don't feel that way. I hope you don't either. I like it when you guys say amen every once in a while. It helps me, it really does. I know sometimes you get kind of sucked into it a little bit, and maybe you're not paying it. Maybe you say, well, I'm really thinking, my wife said that before, I think we're really thinking about what you're saying, so we didn't say amen. But every now and then I want to hear you say amen just so I know you're there. I think saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. You know, it's just helpful. It's very helpful. I'm not against when a good song is sung that a hand is raised. You know, I mean, I know some of you, you'd freak out if your hands start, no, you know. I understand you're good Baptist folks, and that's fine. That's fine. I don't want you to, but listen, what I'm trying to say is let's not turn it on. Because I've seen some, they're up there singing, turning it on. This is not a performance, folks. We're worshiping the Lord. I've seen some really turn it on when they're praying. I've seen some really turn it on when they're worshiping, hype it up. God is not interested necessarily in the outward ceremonial part, and it can become that very easily if we're not careful. Now, don't misunderstand anything I just said. I want emotion in our worship. I just want real emotion. And I do believe when it comes to emotion in our worship, God created our head over our heart, so we better make sure our head's keeping our heart in line, not vice versa. Sometimes we can turn it on when it comes to devotions. Now listen carefully to me. I'd rather you do the right thing for the wrong reason than not do the right thing at all. I really would. If you didn't feel like coming to church today, can I tell you something? I'm glad you came. Because I don't know where we got some of these ideas. I've never had one of my kids, I told them, hey, I want you to go clean their room. And they said, well, Dad, I don't feel like it. Well, son, if you don't feel like it, I don't want you to be hypocritical about it, so I guess you shouldn't clean your room. When I was growing up, can I tell you something? I don't know there was a day of my life I felt like going to school. When I graduated from high school, listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. I did not want to go to my own graduation. My parents made me go to my graduation. They said, why? I didn't want to go back there. I finished the work, I was done. I don't want to go back there, and I got to go back there wearing a dress. I do not want to go back there. You think I woke up one day and said, Dad, I don't feel like going to school. And he said, well, son, I just don't want you to be a hypocrite, so maybe you should stay home. I'd rather do the right thing for the wrong reason than not do the right thing at all. But you and I both know it's right to do the right thing for the right reason. And I'm going to tell you, there have been days that I've turned it on, I've read my Bible, even though I didn't feel like it. But I'm just simply saying, Joel is warning them, hey, you guys are in a dire straits. You're in a serious situation. Rend your heart. You worry more about your heart than you do your garment. Don't just come up here and start crying and wailing and showing a bunch of remorse if your heart's not in it. Get the heart in order. Get it where it needs to be. Matthew 3, 7 through 8 says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. This is John the Baptist preaching. He said, you guys coming up here and you're getting baptized, you're doing all the outward things. He said, but some of you need to get away from here and not just get baptized, you need to prove it with your life. In other words, what he's saying is don't just say it, show it. Maybe we would say it this way, talk is cheap. And it is, isn't it? I like what Vince Lombardi, the famed football coach, said this. He said, if you aren't fired with enthusiasm, you will be fired with enthusiasm. I like that. Well, it's one thing to be fired up with enthusiasm on a football field. How fired up with enthusiasm are you about the Lord? How motivated are you to live purely before Him? How are you giving your whole heart? I mean, really, when you come into worship in this place, do you come in with your whole heart? I mean, do you come in and say, I am ready to hear from the Lord. I'm ready to worship the Lord. I'm ready to sing. I mean, maybe I don't have the most beautiful voice, but I'm going to sing with my heart. And when we pray, I'm going to pray with my heart. And when I give, I'm going to give with my heart. And when the preachers preach, I'm going to listen with my heart. And if my sin sorrows me, I'm going to repent with my heart. And if my heart is lifted up with rapture above of His goodness, then I'm going to rejoice with my heart. I'm not just going to go through the outward motions of wearing a tie or a dress to church and carrying my Bible under my arm and making sure I sing all the right notes in the song and I stand and sit when it's the appropriate time, which we threw that out of the window this morning. But I'm going to do all the right things and I'm going to look good and right. Listen, be warned, O ye from South Carolina in the Bible Belt and going to Oakwood Christian School. You can learn the talk and you can wear the hair and you can obey the rules and you can do all the right things and you can give the Christian speech. But where is your heart? Joel said. Where is your heart? Number two, he said, return to God. Return to God. Crying out to God is not the same as returning to God. The Lord's looking for sincere people who will turn to Him. And the very word turn in this passage reminds them that they have been down this road before. You been there? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in the wonder of His face. I think the reason we sing that song is so many times we have to turn our eyes back to the Lord because we've gotten enamored with a bunch of other stuff around us. I want you to see this in our text, and I'll be quick about it here, but look at verse 13 again, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. I like this. I've circled the word for. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Meaning this, what this verse says this is, they know what it's like to be close to Him rather than far away. I hope you know what it's like to be close to the Lord. I'm not suggesting that today you're as close to Him as you ought to be. I'm not suggesting that today you're as close to Him as you ever have been. Maybe you are. But I would hope that everybody in here who says you're saved knows what it's like, at least at some point in your life, to be close to the Lord. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you? I think sometimes we need to go back there. That's what I loved about our junior camp this past week. I had 125 9, 10, 11, and 12-year-olds. This is the group that makes people tired. And here's what happened is they're at camp. And so at camp, their parents give them spending money. And the camp is obliged to take it. And in return, they give them soda and candy and ice cream. I mean, free time is here. Indulge in sugar. And then they say at 7 o'clock, Brother Jones, we want you to go preach to them. I mean, these guys are excited about everything. Take your Bibles. Okay! Want to play a game? Yes! Three games! You know? I mean, they're just excited. And what was almost humorous to me was in the course of the week, I could watch the counselors. What these camps do is they go to these Bible colleges and they get young people who are zealous and full of energy and want to serve the Lord. And they say, would you like to serve in Christian camp ministry for 6 or 7 weeks out of your summer? And those naive idiots in Bible college say, yes! I mean, the camp even says, we can't pay you anything. We'll give you like $100 a week. You'll work basically 24 hours a day for 7 days a week for 7 weeks out of your summer. Okay! Boy, these poor college kids at the end of a week of camp. When I first started preaching junior camp, I would get mad when those counselors would fall asleep. How dare them fall asleep while I'm preaching? I'd get mad. Then I kind of realized, no, let them take a nap. Let's just leave them alone, you know? I'd watch them get so irritated with those kids and those, you know, settle down, sit still, sit up, pay attention. What's wrong with you, you know? I mean, they did a great job. I'm not running. I'm being a little hyperbolic, I know. But here's what I'm likening that to. Remember when you first got saved? You're like a junior camper. This is awesome! And preaching and games, I mean, and soda, and this is great. And you know what? After a while, some of you become like the counselor. Just sit down. Please. Right? I mean, that's why I think every church ought to be an evangelistic, soul-winning church, because when you see somebody who is newly saved, I mean, they're like, this is awesome. I mean, you mean we do this 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday? You ever thought about doing this on Monday and Tuesday too? Yeah, and then you got the old guy over there who's been saved for 40 years, like, settle down, dude. I don't even know why we're coming back tonight. When the preacher says something, that new guy's like, whoa, I never heard that before. I'm like, man, he's told that joke 25 times in the last 3 weeks. You know what? Sometimes we just got to turn back to God. Seriously, when was the last time? This isn't a revival meeting, but when was the last time? When was the last time you longed to be close to Him again? Or even though you've been saved for decades, it was as if it's as new today and as fresh today as it's ever been for you. Some of you need to think back to the time when you were faithful. You never missed a service. Whenever the doors were open, you were here. What happened? Some of you need to get back to the time when you were involved. You were serving. You were, hey, what can I do? You need to get back to the time where you were growing every day. It just seemed like every service you learned something. I mean, it was like every service you were thinking, man, the preacher preached that just for me. I mean, and it was like God was working in a fresh, new, exciting way every single day. Joel says, turn back. Turn back. He gives another thought. He says, the reason you ought to turn back is you know what kind of God He is from previous experiences. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Don't you love that? The character of God encourages us to turn to Him. In that famed story, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's really the parable of the faithful father. But in the story of the parable of the prodigal son, isn't that exactly what prompts him to go home? He's sitting there in pig slop and he says, my father is such a good man. He treats his servants better than this man treats his own sons. I'd be better off just go back and be his servant. That's how good of a man he is. And the character of God caused him, the character of that father caused him to go home. Listen, if you know anything about God and you've gotten away from Him, if you know anything about God, you would never say, I'm too far gone, He won't take me back. If you know anything about God, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, the Bible says. And can I tell you this morning as I close, God has been and always will be the same. Yes. Let me show you this and we'll close. In Genesis, Adam falls. And what does God do? He steps out and says, Adam, where are you? You're not near me. Where are you? I want you to come to me. Let's fast forward 66 books later in Revelation. The same God that some like to change from the Old Testament to new. No, same God. At the end of Revelation says this, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Amen. It's always been the same with God. Assyria is breathing down their neck. Locusts have ravished their harvest. And what does God say? Come. Come to me. Come to me. The bugle horn has been sounded. The bugle call has been sounded to us today. And it's the same as He said to them, rend your heart and return to God. Let me ask you some questions and we're done this morning. Question number one is this. Have you just been going through the motions? Now, I'm not being too critical of you. I'd rather you go through the motions than not go through the motions. But you know your heart. Have you just been going through the motions? Today we have an opportunity to rend our heart. Meaning this, will you say it and show it? Don't tell people how much you love the Lord. Show people how much you love the Lord. Don't talk a big Bible talk. Walk the Bible walk. None of us are perfect. All of us are a measure of hypocrisy to an extent. I get it. But are we just kind of going through the motions robotically? Today is a day where we can soften our hearts and rend them before the Lord. Question number two is this. Have you wandered far away from God? We know that you can backslide while sitting right in a church pew. If you wandered far away from God, come home. In fact, do you remember that song? We used to sing it growing up. I grew up in an old-timey way, and I like it. We would sing that all the time. When you're a little boy, doesn't it seem like those verses of invitation go forever and ever and ever? Man, I remember my pastor, sing another verse. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm thinking as a little boy, somebody needs to come home so we can go home. You know? The truth of the matter is some of us sitting right here have wandered far away from God. And you know what in His goodness and His mercy and His compassion He says? Come. Turn. Come.